Morning, we're going to continue our study with intuitive knowledge, oida knowledge, as we, I think, I'm finally moving down towards the end of it. We're looking into some eschatological passages. Today we will be looking into an eschatological passage as well. And when you study passages dealing with the rapture, generally, you do find some practical complement to the rapture, something that it should affect your life in some way, knowing that the rapture will take place. I mean, it could take place at any moment, so it should have an effect upon our daily living and our present tense salvation. And so you find that quite regularly when you go through especially when you look at the key passages dealing with the rapture. There's always something practical in the passage. Now, this morning we're going to be in the first epistle to the Corinthians. And we won't go back through. We've touched on it a little bit on other occasions or so, looking at oida in the Corinthian epistles. But back in chapter 3, he said that they were carnal. Now, that doesn't mean every individual is always carnal. But the characteristically, the church in Corinth, it was a carnal church. He said, you are carnal. And so there were divisions in the church. Work of the flesh. There was selfish ambition. Work of the flesh. You could go through. There were strifes. There were work of the flesh. Works of the flesh were evident there in Corinth amongst those believers. And so they had some difficulties because they had a party spirit, divisiveness. And so some were after Paul, some after Apollos, some after Peter. And then others were where they should have been. They were after Christ. And so they should have been, that's where they all should have been, been in the party that was relative to Christ. And that's where they should have been, but they weren't. And so they were siding with different leaders and different apostles and different leaders that were there in the church. And so, but even though as they were carnal, Paul does give them, he deals with some of the issues that they went through in life, and he goes through a lot of different things leading up to the 15th chapter. And we were here in the last week or two, we looked back at some of the things that Paul went through. As he describes what happened to him as an apostle, he went through some very difficult times. And so he dealt with them in 2 Corinthians, dealing with suffering and comfort. And so just as Paul had suffered, those in Corinth, they would suffered also. They had suffering, but they would also share in the comfort. And so we went through and looked at some of the passages dealing with the difficulties. We'll refer to it back to a couple of them this morning as we deal with some terms that fall into that place. But as we come to chapter 15, we know of chapter 15. What do you think of when you come to chapter 15? You think of the gospel. So it begins with the gospel, verses 1 through 4. And then following that, he goes on to deal with the that Christ was seen of different individuals, but then he goes on to some who denied that there was a resurrection of the dead ones. And so he deals with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he did rise from the dead. And he argues concerning his resurrection. And assuming he didn't rise from the dead, then there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then Christ didn't rise. Assuming he didn't rise, then there's no hope. Without hope. And so it's just, he went through a whole series of arguments moving down through there, but then he comes down to the fact that everybody's going to be raised out from the dead, not all will be out from the dead, but the resurrection, there will be resurrection, and all will be raised. And so it doesn't matter, beginning from Adam on, there will be resurrection. So the Old Testament, pre-Old Testament, before the law was given, under the law, saints in those times, they will be raised, and under grace. grace, those who died, there will be a resurrection, but he doesn't get to that until you get down to verse 51, which I'll come to in a moment. But he goes through different kinds of bodies and things. The kind of bodies that were planted are different than the bodies that will be raised. And so you're planted an earthly body, just a pile of dirt, then you'll be raised a heavenly kind of body. Planted a body that pertains to the soul, to the emotions, and our bodies are linked to our five senses and our physical bodies. That's how the body is planted, but it will be raised a spiritual body, a body that pertains to the spirit, to our human rationale. And so it's not going to be you're not going to be feeling all those feelings that you have now. That's maybe will change. So that's where we land when we come down to verse 50. And he says, 50-51 is what I meant, but behold, I tell you a mystery. Isn't he showing them? He says, I tell you a mystery. And so the mystery is that we shall all, not all sleep. And so not all are going to sleep the sleep of death, but we shall all be changed. And so that's 1 Corinthians 15:51. We shall all be changed. Doesn't matter whether you're dead or alive, when Christ comes back, there's going to be a change that will take place. And we won't pursue that further, and that's a good subject in itself. Just to stop there and go through 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 John 2, and we can look at a number of places dealing with the fact that we won't all die. Some of us will be left hanging around. Paul, in my terms, puts it, we'll be hanging around, but we will all be changed. Caught up at the same time together to be with the Lord, to the meeting in the air, we'll be caught up with him. And so that's Paul's anticipation as he writes here of the change that is going to take place. And when he goes on, there's going to be the change, but these bodies that are susceptible to decay and susceptible to death, the change is going to be, they're going to be bodies that are undecayable. They can't decay. And so they're no longer susceptible to death. And so at this time, he goes on to say that death is swallowed up in victory. And so when church saints are caught up, death is conquered. And so there will be no more death for church saints. And there will be death in the future and those going into the tribulation. But there will be no more. But he has Christ conquered death, and for us, death is swallowed up in victory. And so the sting of death is gone, and so Hades has no victory. In verse 55 and then in 56, the sting of death is the sin nature. It's just articular, as death and already once the sin singular. And so the sting of death is the sin nature. And the strength of the sin nature is the quality of his law. And so he goes on to say that in verse, we'll come back to that in just a moment. I'm going to move on. And let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and then we'll move into verse 57 leading into verse 58. So that's where we're headed. Father, we're thankful for your word and the opportunity to study it this morning. We're thankful again that your word is true, and we can depend upon it. And as we see the promises concerning our future and our future tense salvation, when we are changed and we will be like Christ, we're thankful again that we can, in a very practical sense, accomplish those things you have for us here as we live here now, as we anticipate the future and our future tense salvation and the change that will take place. Realizing that as we anticipate that any moment your son can come and catch us away, it should have an effect upon our thinking and upon the way that we live here and now as we accomplish those things you have for us. And again, we're grateful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of the triune God in our lives. the Holy Spirit, as he applies these things and works in and through us to accomplish your will, we're thankful for that. Now as we move into the study, might be guide our thoughts and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, as we come into verse 57 leads into it. It says, but thanks is to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is victory. The victory is over sin. It's over the sin nature. It's over death in the previous verses. And so he does give us victory. And so then he moves on to give kind of a resultant clause here. And so the result of this victory is picked up in verse 58. And so that therefore we could say, so then, and this really it gives the reason for his thanksgiving in the previous verse, so then, and the fact that we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, so then, my beloved brethren. Now that's something, a phrase that Paul uses. It's not uncommon in other writings as well to refer to believers as beloved. And so Paul doesn't just use that title to address them as beloved without meaning. And when he says beloved, they are loved ones. Paul does direct love towards them. And so when Paul sees them as beloved and when he's directing love towards them, it tells us something about Paul's spiritual condition. He's spiritual when he directs love towards them because love is what? The fruit of the Spirit. So as part of the fruit of the Spirit, he directs agape love toward these saints. And so they are beloved ones. And it is also fulfilling the new commandment. But he does have love, and he's demonstrated that love to them as he's ministered to them. And so he's ministered the things of God to them, as he did spend 18 months in Corinth. So he spent quite a bit of time there dealing with these saints. A year and a half was he there, and he dealt and he taught them things, but yet they were carnal, and so he had to keep going back and spoon feeding them baby food, said 3:1-2, and so he couldn't give them deeper things. But yet, as he writes back to them, he does write pertaining to things that are important and dealing with the things to come and the rapture and the change that will take place. He does give the what we should do. And that's the next thing he's going to do after he addresses them. And so he encourages them. And the first word that you see there in the English, he says, you be steadfast. And when he says you be steadfast, he uses a verb, you come to be steadfast. You become to be steadfast. And steadfast, it's a term that doesn't occur very frequently. It only occurs 3 times. And so it's a very limited term that we find. It comes from the word for a chair. And so it's a word for a chair. Sitting here in a chair, and I'm not moving. I'm sitting here. So it's a chair. So I'm stable here. I'm stabilized here. And so I'm firm. I'm sitting here firm in this chair. And this chair is holding me here, but I'm firm in it. And that's kind of the idea that derives out from that term for a seat. A seat, you get settled in a seat, you get settled in firmness in the seat. And so it does deal with that. You're constant. But in your mind, when you're firm in your mind, you have a constant fixed focus. You're constant with a fixed purpose in mind. You have a purpose and a focus, and so you're not being moved around. And so that's the idea. You're firm. You're settled in. You're steady. And so you're here. So that's the way. But he's addressing the mind, though. What goes on in your mind, as he tells them, you come to be. You becoming to be. It's a present. That's a middle indicative, so we could call it the opponent verb, that it actually has the force of the middle voice, and it is a middle voice form. And that's my interpretation of the tone of words. They are middle. And so he does say that you yourselves keep on coming to be firm. And so steadfast or firm. Now, it's kind of interesting. There are a number of terms that have, that can be translated with firmness, but they all have a little bit different focus, a little bit different emphasis. And so they, but this one has kind of the idea of being settled firm. And so you're that way in your mind. Your mind is, you've arrived at an understanding and a determination in your mind. Then you're standing there, you're firm. And so you're not going to be moved about. And I think we might be able to, we can pick up some of that notion, and let's go back to where it's used in other places, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You'll see this word used, and it does deal with somebody being firm in their heart. I'm just going to look at the what it says in the verse, but he says in verse 37, he's dealing with marriage and marital being married, and then those who are not married and whether they should be married or not. But he says in verse 37, nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast. And notice that's the word here. He stands firm. But where does he stand firm? In his heart. And so the heart looks at the inner man, what's within. Then so he's made a decision. And so it comes through his rational mind. It affects his emotions, probably in this case, but it also affects his will. And so it goes down to his volition. And so he's steadfast in his heart, having no necessity. There's nothing pushing him, nothing he has to do, but has authority, the word power is authority, over his own desirous will. And if so judged, the word decreed here is the word verb to judge, and so judged in his very own heart, and so his very own unique to him heart, and hath that he will keep his virgin, he does well, he does what's appropriate or noble. It's a good thing that he does there. But you notice this goes on with the firmness of his heart, that he's firm, he's steadfast in heart. And so there he's made up his mind, and it involves his desirous will as to what he's going to do. And so it does affect it is something where there's a firmness within the inner man. Now the only other occurrence is found over in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. There are a couple things here we'll notice as we come to Colossians 1:23. But we'll just jump right in. It's a first class condition stated as he says, since you're continuing in the faith, now you have grounded and settled. And so they're continuing in the faith, so they're abiding in the faith. And so it says grounded and settled though. And then it moves on and don't be moved away from the hope that comes from the gospel. I would interpret that as the source from the gospel. You have hope, which you have heard and which was preached to every creation, which is under heaven, where if I, Paul, am made as a minister, that is a servant. Now going back up to grounded and settled, I'll come back to that term grounded, but it is the word founded. This is where you would lay a foundation. And so you have a foundation laid, it's founded, but then the next term, settled, that is the term we're looking at. It's firm. And so this looks in building terms. This is where the building is on a good foundation, and it's firm. It's a solid construction. It's a firm, steadfast construction. And so it's well built. It's not going to fall down, but it is firm. And so this is the notion here, they need to be grounded, founded, and settled, in the faith. And so this is this is something that deals with their mind and what they think about, but they need to be have a good foundation. Well, that good foundation, Paul gave them that, and they were not to be moved away from it. We'll be looking at that moved away term in just a few moments. But the first word there, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, dealing with firmness, you need to be, he says, you keep on yourselves being firm. And so you need to be steadfast, firm. So you're not being moved about, and that's what the next word says. And so he says, be firm, be steadfast, unmovable. And so this word unmovable, I do want to take a few moments looking at this. He encourages these saints to continue coming to be themselves, to be unmovable in view of the anticipation of the rapture in the context. So they need to be firm in their thinking, but they also need to be unmovable, not easily moved by those who would come with every wind of doctrine, as in Ephesians 4. There was those who would teach different doctrines, and so they weren't to be moved. And that movement is in their thinking, in their thought processes. They're not to be moved away, and especially with the hope that we have that Christ arose out from the dead. He did arise out from the dead. After he died on the cross for our sins, he rose, and he is living. And the next thing that we notice is that we're going to be changed. And so we will be, if we die beforehand, we will be raised. If we don't, we're all going to be changed. But in view of that, of what Paul has taught them, they do need to be, it should have an effect upon their lives so that they're firm and unmovable. Now, when it says unmovable, it's a compound word with a little A in front of it, the Greek alpha, which is, we call an alpha privative, which negates it. It's like it's not. And so un. And so it's unmovable with the alpha privative. And we have a term in English that comes from this term, but let's just take a moment. It's a kinetos, but kinetos, you will come to this word kinetic in a moment, but when we look at kinetics, it's a movement, and so it deals with moving, and so it's a movement, but we want to just go back to the root of this, and we get some notion of it. And let's go over to Acts, back to the historical account in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17. And Acts in 17, Paul is on Mars Hill, or as it says, it's the Areopagus, is where he was giving his, he's giving a message, a philosophical message more so than not, as he speaks here. Dealing with the unknown God, but he's describing God in the context. And when we get down to verse 28, we just want to notice one word here. He says, for in him we live. Now when it says in him we live, he could say possibly by, but I think he's looking here more at the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere. And so the God, the unknown God, he's everywhere. He's all around us. And so it's either in him we live, not positionally in him, but we are in him and move. And so there's the word to move. And so this is just the verb kineo is to move. And so in him we live and move and have our being. And so you look at that, or you could possibly translate that by him, but it's he's describing the true and living God, the unknown God on their pantheon of gods there. He's looking at it in that way. Over in chapter 21, it's used in a little different sense than moving, and that moving is, that's where we live and move. And so when we move about, it's in him. But as we come over to chapter 21 and verse 30, we see Paul is in Jerusalem, and well, we don't need to comment, but he went there kind of hard-headedly. The Holy Spirit warned him against going there, and so he goes, and he's persistent. He's going to get there for a Jewish holiday. He's going to be there for the Passover, and so he just has to get there. Well, he gets there, and he gets into trouble. He was warned beforehand. But when we look at verse 30, the Jews, they saw him with this Asian Gentile, Trophimus. He was an Ephesian. And they, not based on fact, but they supposed that Paul took him into the temple. And so when the Jewish leaders and such, they stirred things up, and it says, and all the city was moved. Then the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And so now Paul is going to be arrested, and he's treated as a criminal in effect, but they supposed something. And so again, this was false news and false accusation. As you look at it, it was not, it wasn't true. But the city was moved. And so they moved. And so the way they were moved in their minds, they heard this and they got excited about it. And so it moved them away from what really hadn't taken place. They didn't have the facts, but they were moved, so they ran together, and they were going to deal with Paul more or less as a common criminal. But that's a movement there, being moved. Now, we do have a physical movement over in the book of Revelation, and as we come into Revelation chapter 6 and verse 14, you'll see during the tribulation what some geographical changes that will take place at that time. And so in 6:14, he says, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together. But notice next, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. And so they were moved. They were physically moved. They were from their place here on earth. And so the earth is shaken up and things are moved. And so there's the concept of moving. And that's, those are some illustrations. This word to move only occurs 8 times. We looked at 3 of them. And the fourth one we look at it with the alpha privative and the compound form. Now we do have a noun form back in John chapter 5 and verse 3. And this is another noun form where it's the moving of the waters back there at the pool of Bethesda, and you have the lame man who could never get into the water. But it says at the end of the verse that they were waiting for the moving of the water. And so the water was going to be moved about it by an angel. So this was something that, again, it was a movement, though. And so this is what he says, unmovable, be unmovable, don't be moved. Don't be moved in one direction or another. Don't be moved. Be steadfast and firm, that is, and don't move. Don't be moved. And so that is what our word kinetic is, to move, or to be of something that's moving, or the result of something that has been the result of some motion, though. There's a motion going on of moving when you're dealing with kinetics. So it's movement. Well, that's just what it means, except you're not to be moved. Now, we do have it, and we looked at Colossians 1:23 already, and looked at the firm concept and the founding there, being founded back there. But it also said that you were not to be, it says, and be not moved away from the hope that comes from the gospel. Don't be moved away. Now, this is the same word without the alpha privative, but it's still negated. It's negated by the little particle ne, which means not, and don't be moved. And so it negates it. It is negated with the negative particle, but it still says don't be moved. Well, when Paul deals with this, he's dealing with the saints who have things going on in their lives and around about them that could influence them. And so they they are, there is that possibility that they might be moved and so on. Now back there, I could have commented a little bit further on the founding, the foundation term, in Colossians 1:23. But when I looked at that, it did remind me of going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, where it deals with laying a foundation, but the foundation there is Christ. So you have a noun form of that term. Christ is the foundation for what we build in our Christian lives. And so that's connected to Colossians 1:23. We don't have that word in 1 Corinthians 15. 58, but it is used with the terms that we have, with the not being moved, and with the firmness, the steadfastness that we have. But there he uses the term, and it's another term, a foundation. You have a firm foundation there. But the foundation, is, if you have a foundation, you do need a foundation to be firm. And that's that over in Colossians 1:23. But here it's just, he says you keep on yourselves coming to be firm, unmovable, and so that you're not moved from one place to another in your thinking. And so don't be swayed by what others are teaching. And he deals with some of the issues that go on. And there were false teachers floating around. There were false ideas. There were those earlier in the chapter taught that there was no such thing as a resurrection. So Paul deals with that issue. But in your minds, you remain firm. Keep on coming to be firm. Keep firming it up. And then he says also, not only be firm, but don't be moved. And think of that in the thought process when it comes down to the future and what God has provided for us in our salvation through the gospel. He doesn't want them to be moved away from what he has taught them, to be unmovable. And so that's a very important thing. When we came to know the Lord and we heard the gospel, that's something that you don't be moved away from. And so you know that's the basis of your salvation, but then you also know that based upon your past tense salvation, there will be a future tense salvation. And it was a mystery back in verse 51, this thing dealing with the rapture, the change that will take place. In the Old Testament, this was not revealed. And it was not for, and it is not for, Old Testament saints. It's written to grace believers. And so he tells them they need to be, that the in view of the change that will take place, they need to be firm. They come to be and keep on coming to be firm in your mind, we could say, and also unmovable. Don't be moved about. And so that's looking at dealing with the inner man, with your mind, something that will take place within your heart. And in fact, we saw that with the man who heard it. Back to a firmness in his heart. Well, it's going to be in our minds and our inner man, and your will, intellect, your emotion, your will is going to be something you don't be moved away from where you're seated. Don't be moved. Be firm there. And so there was that possibility, and that did happen sometimes as things were led astray. And so they were sometimes blown about by every wind of doctrine, as he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4. But you need to remain firm and immovable, and that's to be done. And he gives another thing that you need to do as a Christian. He says, and he gives the encouragement to the saints in Corinth, to be abounding, to keep on abounding in the Lord's work. And you here again. The Lord could come at any moment, but the Lord has work. And so he speaks of the Lord's work. And so the next part of the verse goes on, always abounding. When he says always, it's at all times. Always means just simply always is always. It's at all times, anytime, at all times. You need to be abounding. And abounding is something that we can and should be doing in various ways. But this we're going to see is abounding in the work of the Lord. I take that as the Lord's work. It's his work that you do. And so it's not your work, it's his work, it's the Lord's work that you are to be abounding in. And so don't give up, don't be moved away, be firm in your mind, be firm, be steadfast, that is, firm. And then also he says, don't be moved, be unmovable, but always at all times abounding. Now when it comes to abounding, we do see this term, it occurs 40 times, so you do see it a lot in Scripture. But you can, we are to be abounding, and it's in different ways. But you get some of the notions of abounding. I'm just going to look at a few references dealing with abounding, though, how you abound. Back in Romans chapter 15, we see the Holy Spirit involved in abounding in hope. And so in verse 15, verse 13, I will point out that at the end of verse 12, it says, in him shall the Gentiles trust. That's not trust at all. That is the word hope. And so in the next verse, it says, now the God of hope. So they wanted to change the concept of hope, but Elpis is hope. It's not trust. And so in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now the God of hope. And so when he says this, we need to put a... He isn't saying something that will take place. He uses an optative mood, which often the mood relates it to reality, relates the statement to reality as to whether it's for real or not, what's taking place. And the rarest mood that we find is the optative mood, and it's a wishful kind of thinking. And so we would translate it, may this happen. This is what he wishes may happen. And he has two optatives in verse 13. So he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. And this would be by the Holy Spirit, by believing, in believing that ye may abound in hope. And notice how you can abound. This is your abounding. Now the word abound is I didn't define it yet, but it is increasing. There are several terms that we'll see in another illustration that has two terms that have the idea of an increase, but this is there's just more and more. It's kind of like it overflows. It just keeps being filled up in that sense here, but it's abounding in hope. And it's by the power, by a quality of power, inherent ability that comes from the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one who enables believers to abound in hope, but it's through the inherent power, the inherent ability to come from the Holy Spirit. And so, but that you and you may abound, you see there. And so he wishes that this would take place. Now over in 1 Corinthians, again, back where we were, but over chapter 14, at verse 12, he's dealing in a passage dealing with spiritual gifts. And when we look at 14:12, he's dealing with temporary gifts, the temporary gift of speaking in tongues. He gives arguments about that. It's no longer extant, but it was in the early church as a revelatory support gift to the things that went on. To support the message, but it says, even so, ye, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual, and they supply gifts there, which would be, right, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. And so when you look at the word, you don't see the term that we're looking at here. It's not translated as being abounding, but the word excel, as you excel, you abound, and as you do so, It's for the building up of the church, the edifying or the building up of the church. And so it's building them up spiritually that they might be growing. It was something that would enable them in the early church to be built up. So that's what you need to be focusing on. But you could be abounding in that sense for the building up of the church. We noticed this term last week also in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 5, where Paul said, "For as the sufferings concerning the Christ, belonging to the Christ, that is the head and the body, abound in us, so our comfort, consolation, is comfort also abounded by the Christ." And so you have relationships suffering on the one side, but the comfort also abounds. And it's dealing with the body of Christ. So you have it twice here. It abounds in us. Sufferings, they're increasing. They're just getting to be more and more. So the comfort also is also abounding at the same time. And so God provided comfort. There was an increase. More suffering, but there was more comfort along with it. And so that was another place that we saw it. Now, we want to look at another reference, and we'll go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. And here you have, this is the place where you have two optatives. I say that to point out that it's wishful. We saw it in Romans 15, 13, I wasn't twice once, by many reasons. Lacking on there, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. I'll begin at verse 11. Now, God Himself, even the Father, even our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you, or direct and guide our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound. So you have the optatives here. But you have increase and abound. The first word, increase, is it does have a similar meaning. It's to make more. And then the abounding is to cause to abound. To abound, you're overflowing, in effect. It's not just an increase, but you're really, it's like an overflowing in a sense, but you're abounding in that. In the second word there. So both of these words, he's wishing that the Lord would make them increase and abound in love one toward another. So that's the new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And it's also part of the fruit of the Spirit, that you have to be Spirit-filled to do so. But this is where the Lord would make you to increase and to abound, to go on, to be abounding toward one another. Toward all, even as we do for you, Paul, he directed agape love to them, as we referred to earlier. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, we come to this term abounding at the end of the verse. He says, "Furthermore, then we beseech, we ask you as equals, brethren, and we exhort you." Encourage you, that it's by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received from us how ye ought to walk, and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. And so he told them how they ought to walk, how they ought to order their lives, and so he and how they could please God. If you're ordering your life in the proper way, you can please God. And so that's what he's taught them, these things, how they ought to be living, and how they can please God, but he wishes that they would abound more and more. So that's, again, abundance, but it's more and more. And so it's abounding, it's increasing, and that there's more and more of it. They can't do it more. Down in verse 9, we'll pick up another reference dealing with this. The the abounding, though, he says, but generally concerning, it's touching, it's just a preposition, generally concerning brotherly fondness. So it's, this is Philadelphia, and so it's philos, it's not agape, but brotherly fondness. You need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are God taught to love one another. And so again, they're taught by God how to love one another. And so that this is dealing with how they love. They were loving, how they could increase in love one another. But this is, again, something God taught to do. But in verse 10, we come to the increase. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So the increase here, that's the abound. But that you abound more and more in what they were doing, loving one another. And so love is not just a statement, I love you, but remember what love is. Love is an other-centered. It's a self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of love that is concerned about the welfare and the well-being of the object, the person you love. And so this is something you're God taught to do. It's something that's part of the fruit of the Spirit. It is the fulfillment of the commandment. And so we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, though, and the abounding, though. And so just the idea of increasing and what they're going to be increasing in here, so that there's more and more of it, maybe with a sense of overflowing with just more and more is what they need to be doing, always at all times abounding in the work that belongs to the Lord, the Lord's work. And so the Lord does have work. And so there is work to be done. And so there's it's not something that we do what we want, but it's the Lord's work that you do. And so it's not just things that you devise to do, but you be in tune to the Holy Spirit, you do the work that God has for you. And I want to just look at some of the work. We'll look at some of the things that where you have those who do work. Down in chapter 6, over in chapter 16, and down in verse 2, 10, you see that Timothy worked. But it was the Lord's work. And Paul also was involved with the Lord's work. And so it was there. And so he wishes these would also be involved, just as Timothy was and as he was, that they would be, that there would be an abounding, an increasing in their work for the Lord, the work that belongs to the Lord, the Lord's work. Now, he says in verse 10, now, if Timothy should happen to come, as you see that he may come to be face to face with you without fear, that he comes to you without fear, for he worketh. Now, there you have the word, the verbal form work. He works the work. And so it is a specific work. He works the work, the noun now. He works the work belonging to the Lord, as I also. So Paul works the work of the Lord, and so does and Timothy is doing the work of the Lord. And so he says you keep on abounding at all times in the work of the Lord. And so you keep on doing that. Timothy wasn't the only one that Paul refers to as doing the work of the Lord. Epaphroditus over in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20, or not 20, but 30, but Philippians 2:30, you find Epaphroditus up in verse 25. He served Paul, he was sick, came to close to work to death, but down in verse 30, because on account of the work of Christ, now here it's the Christ, and it is a reference to the Christ. It's not the work of the Lord, but here it's just the work of Christ. He was near unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your life of service, facing me, toward me. And so Epaphroditus, he was doing the work of Christ, though, and he was helping Paul as he was in prison there in Rome, in his first Roman imprisonment. But here was another man who did the work, but it's the work of the Christ, pertaining to the Christ. But that would involve the Lord's work, in effect. Now, when it comes to a worker, they do the work, but Paul later on, at the end of his life, towards the end of his life later on, he will, right up at the end, he will just speak of how you serve, how you can be a workman. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he says, you study, but it's you be eager, he says, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so you've cut a straight furrow in the word of truth, the truth. But as he says here, you need to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Well, when Paul tells these to be abounding in the work of the Lord, they need to be workmen. Now, he's dealing there with Timothy, who was filling in as a pastor, but he needed to be a workman who would not be ashamed. But a workman who does the work and does what he should do, he is worthy of his wage, and we'll come back to that later. You look at it, you want to be a good workman. You want to be abounding in the work of the Lord that he has for you. Now, does that mean that you have to be a pastor to have work to do? No. We know that every believer has works that they can do, and works that God has prescribed for each believer. And if you go over to Ephesians 2 and verse 10, Paul does deal with works, though. And there are works that each one of us has laid out for us, that God's prepared them beforehand for us, that we should order our life in those works. And so he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so there are some good works. These are good works that could make you happy. That's another study in itself, to look at good works. There are good works that have a good appearance, that are the appropriate, noble kinds of works to do, kalos. But this is an agathos kind of work, the kind of work that you can be happy in doing, and others can be made happy with it. And so he created in Christ Jesus unto good works, though, which God hath before ordained, means he's prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, God has works that he's prepared beforehand for us, for each one of us, that we should order our lives in those good works, those good agathos works. And so we all have works that we can do, and we can be abounding. We see that abounding one more time in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, Paul says, and God is able, he has the inherent power, the inherent ability, the dunamis ability, to make all grace abound toward you. And so grace is something that we all have. Grace is God's attitude of kindness toward us that we don't deserve. And he does give us benefits by this grace, but he says he's able to make it abound, to increase toward you. But then he continues on that you, the purpose is that you always, there's the word always again, at all times, having all sufficiency, you have everything you need in all things, may abound. And so that you may increase to every good work. And so God has good works prepared for us, but by grace we have that potential to go on. So you don't need to do it out of grudging and out of in giving in this context. You don't give grudgingly and you don't do it out of necessity. You want to be a cheerful, a hilarious giver, but God's the one who makes it possible because his grace abounds so that we can abound to every good work. And again, this is every agapos kind of work that could make you happy and others happy as well. And so there it's dealing with work, though. There is the work of the Lord. Now, we want to look at one other reference dealing with work over in Ephesians chapter 4. And this gets down to work. We have the work of the Lord that we can do, but we all don't do the same work always. We don't have the same spiritual gifts, and we don't do the same thing. But God does have works prepared for us beforehand. And those are the works that we should be abounding in the work of the Lord at all times, whatever God has for us. But in Ephesians 4, and you have in verse 12, you have, in verse 11 you do have some men who are spiritually gifted. The last spiritual gift is pastors, even teachers. And so the pastor-teacher gift, that's the one that is gift that is used to build up the saints. And here he uses a different term in verse 12 for the perfecting. And so this is for the outfitting. This is preparation. This would be like outfitting a ship for voyage, and that's the example often given for the outfitting of the saints. Also, another term Dr. Schaefer used was for the rounding out of saints. So you're rounded out, you're well-rounded, but you're for the rounding out of the saints for a quality of a work, not the work, but not a specific work, but a quality of a work, of a quality of a service, a diaconia service. For the building up, the edifying is building up of the body of Christ. And so every believer, when you get rounded in the Word of God and you get rounded in what you need to know, you're rounded so that you can perform a quality of work, the work that God has for you. And so for the service that God has prepared for you, and so that's, but it is not for yourself, but it's for the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ. And so it's something, and our spiritual gifts are not for our own profit, but for the profit with all, for each individual. Other, it works, one gift works with for another, and they work back and forth. And so the body of Christ is made up of various individuals with various gifts. And so it's, but for the building up of the body. But back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he comes down to, we see, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, you be firm, unmovable, at all times abounding in the work of the Lord, so that you, in that you know. And now here we come to the oida finally, and this is why I came to this passage. And so when he says, for as much as you know, you do know, he says. And this is oida, it's a perfect active in participle. And so he says, you knowing this, you don't really have a for as much as. He just says, do the work of the Lord, knowing intuitively, knowing factually. And that's your aim, that's what you know. When you're performing the work belonging to the Lord, when you do the Lord's work, he says, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so it's not something that's a failure. It's not something that's useless when you do it. May not seem big to men, may not seem important to men, but to the body of Christ it does have import. And so it does have import as to what you do within the body of Christ as you serve one another in the body of Christ, but you're doing the Lord's work as you were here. And so, but you know intuitively, you know the facts, that your labor, now the word labor is a word that's this is a word you, Chris, will sometimes say that I say, it's the blood, sweat, and tears labor. That's, it's toil. And this is toil. This is real toil. Sometimes it's, you do have a reference or so where it relates to weariness, but it's something you, when you get done, you're exhausted, you're weary, you've really put out, and you are, you've almost hit the end of your rope. You've worked so hard that you feel it. It is interesting that you do find this term in other places when you look at this, but it is toil. And Paul did say that he went through many, much more than others. And we did look at it last week in 2 Corinthians 6:5 and 11:23 and 27. You have this word kapos used of toil. I'm not going to go back to those, but Paul did that. He worked and labored. And besides being going through all the other things that are in the list, those in the lists that he suffered, that he went through, the difficulties, the pressures that he went through in life. But when Paul did toil, he toiled. Now he said that he in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that he did, or 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He wasn't going to boast of anything, and that's in 10, down in verse 15, not boasting of things without our measure, that is of other men's toils. And so he wasn't, there were other men who toiled along with Paul, but Paul, he did toil, but he toiled often, and he worked and when you do the Lord's work, he says, your toil, that is something that can be wearying, and you get very tired, and then you keep on abounding in the work of the Lord, because you do intuitively know, you know factually, that toil is not without any content to it, that it isn't empty. And so that's something that we will notice. Now the noun form of toil occurs 19 times, the verbal form 24 times. The verb means you just toil to exhaustion. You're toiling, you're working to yourself to where you're absolutely weary. And so Paul does, and he demonstrated to the Ephesians, so we won't go to Acts 20 and verse 35, but there he did tell the and encourage the Ephesians to do what he did, that he had demonstrated to them, is the meaning to show them. He demonstrated to the Ephesians that they were to toil to help or to support the weak. Now, there is something in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8, back at the passage dealing with the bema seat, and just before that you do see every man will receive for what he has done. And so some watered, some planted, some watered, but God gave the increase. But he says in verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and each one, each man, individually shall receive, he's going to take those back, take those things, he's going to receive his very own reward. And so the reward only, it's his, it's his idios, it's his very own. Nobody else, is unique to him. It's his reward, his wage, according to or measured by his own toil. And so there is a rewarding for the toil that a man does. And so we even get rewarded for it. And yet it is toil as you do so, and it doesn't come up empty. Now, Paul did toil, and again, as I said, he lists those things out, but I want to move on down to a couple of more places. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we see Paul knew what he was talking about when he spoke of toil. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll be looking at the 12th verse, I think it was, 12. Now, this is in a list. He's gone through some things in this listing of things just before this, and he says, and toil. And this is something that Paul did, and the labor here, it's toil, working with our own hands. And so he worked with his own hands. Paul did that. He supported not only himself, but those who were his fellow workers who were with him. He worked, he toiled, but he toiled with his own hands. You can see that also, this term used elsewhere. And Paul knew what toil was. He knew what it was to work to exhaustion. Let's see, let's go over to 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 27. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 27. And this is one of the lists, but he says, in weariness and painfulness and watchings often and hunger and thirst, in fastings often and cold. And but this, back at the beginning, you have the word weariness. And so there it is. He was, he toiled, but it was in toils. He was weary. And so it brought about weariness, there. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, we'll go ahead and look at it. That's about it. 2 Thessalonians, I don't know. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8. And 2 Thessalonians, I still want to go to Corinthians, but he said, and this is what Paul did. He deals with those who didn't want to work, but he says, neither did we eat or devour any man's bread freely. It says for nothing, he didn't do it freely, he paid for it. But we wrought, we worked, and that's just the word for work. We worked with labor, with toil. And so there's the word kapos, toil, and travail. And this is, again, it's a term very similar. It only occurs three times. But this is also, this is hard labor that you really put out to do it, both of these terms. A slight difference that, and he did it night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. So he didn't want to overburden them, is what he says. Didn't want to overburden them with what he charged, with what he, when he was ministering to them. But he did work with his own hands, and that was real toil. Back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll go back up to verse 10. Where we see Paul's toil again. 15. Yeah. There. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not empty. It wasn't vain. It wasn't empty. But I toil more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace from God which was with me. And so Paul toiled, but he believed, and what he did wasn't empty. He didn't come out empty in what he did. So he knew that when you toiled, it wasn't empty. Toiled before, it wasn't something empty. I'm going to just give you a couple of other references here and close. But in Colossians 1:28. 29, Paul toiled, but it was to present every man mature, each one mature in Christ. And so that's that was his goal there. He toiled and suffered reproach in 1 Timothy 4:10. He didn't want his toil to come to be empty in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, and that's the same thing that he ends 1 Corinthians 15:58 with. But also he didn't want to be empty in Philippians 2:16, and then Galatians 2:2, he said he didn't run on empty, but there it was like running a race. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:1, he said his entrance into the Thessalonians wasn't empty. There didn't come out to be nothing. There was something profitable, but he didn't toil without a purpose in Galatians 4:11. but he did toil, and there were others that toiled. Thessalonians toiled, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, and in Hebrews 6:10, the Hebrews, they toiled from love. The Ephesians, they left their first love, but in Revelation 2:2, the Lord knew their work and their toil. And you have several individuals. Romans 16:6, you have three individuals toiled. You have one lady who toiled. Well, there was one lady who toiled in 16:6, but did have three individuals in 16:12 of Romans. And then you have those who toiled in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16:16. And we have the pastor who toils in the word. He's worthy of double honor. 1 Timothy 5:17, also 1 Thessalonians 5:12. So you have some other references that deal with toiling and rewards, but there is a reward. Your works will be rewarded. So we mentioned that in 1 Corinthians 3:8, but also verses 15 and 14, 7 Corinthians 5:10. Our works will be Christ of what sort they are. But if we're doing the work of the Lord, it is something that we can be rewarded for and will be rewarded for. It's the work that God the Holy Spirit does and through us, enabling us to do that work that we please God as we perform the works that God has prepared for us. And so Paul did tell the Corinthians, he does encourage them to be firm, to be immovable, to always be abounding at all times in the Lord's work, knowing that their toil in the Lord is not empty. And so it's the opposite of being empty, is you have something, some content, you've accomplished something. It's not something that's useless and a waste of time, but it is something important. It's something that you're working for when you can do the work of the Lord. But it is something, the rapture, you don't give up, you don't get moved around in your mind, but you do keep on serving, keep on abounding in the work of the Lord, and do it ultimately, and then you know that your toil is not empty, it's not empty. Father, we thank you for your opportunity to look at it again this morning. On through the day, just ask for your continuing blessing as we move on.